Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. 500 years ago on this very day, a fire was ignited that upended the church as well as the map of Europe. Martin Luther took the great risk of resisting the prevailing powers, and a spiritual revolution was begun that still reverberates today. Stay with us. From the Moody Church in Chicago, this is Running to Win with Dr. Erwin Lutzer, whose clear teaching helps us make it across the finish line. We're celebrating the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. Let's listen as Dr. Lutzer and a special guest recount the momentous event we mark today.
Welcome to October 31st. This is Pastor Lutzer, and I hope that you listen to every word of this program. Pick up a phone, call someone, invite them to listen, because today we celebrate the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. 500 years ago today, Martin Luther nailed his famous 95 Theses to the Castle Church door in Wittenberg. And like a man who pulls a stone out of a mountain, suddenly he began an avalanche. He didn't intend to split the church, but he changed the map of Europe. Now, you've heard me say it before, but more books have been written about Martin Luther than any man who ever lived except Jesus and Paul. As a matter of fact, we've been discussing a book I've written entitled Rescuing the Gospel, The Story and the Significance of the Reformation. And the reason I wrote the book is because I wanted people to understand, this is really written in layman's terms, to understand the gospel, to understand the implications of the gospel, and how it is that we stand on our forerunners' shoulders, and we benefit from everything that we learn. And also, our children and grandchildren have to have heroes and know that it has not always been the way it is in America today, where we have freedom of religion. There are martyrs, there are those who have suffered all for the cause of the gospel. What a great program I think we're going to have. Now, joining me today here in the studio is Dr. John Jelinek, who is the Vice President and Academic Dean and Professor of Theology at Moody Theological Seminary. Dr. John, I just want to thank you already in advance for today, but also we've been together for the last several programs. Thanks so much for being with us.
Well, if the Lord's used me in any way, I'm grateful. Thank you.
And I'm going to call on you at certain points as we talk about the Reformation and its implications. Now, just to review a few details. Here's Luther, who is criticizing indulgences. He doesn't think that they are wrong at that point, but he doesn't like the fact that now they were being applied and being sold not only to the living, but also to the living on behalf of the dead. And there were vendors like Tetzel who stood in town square and said, if I might translate from the German rather roughly, as soon as the coin hits the chest, another soul flies to its heavenly rest. So people believed that they were buying their relatives, their friends, their mothers, and their fathers out of purgatory. And that's what made Luther angry. And those 95 theses were very strong statements regarding indulgences. But this began in Luther's mind, a whole series of studies. And eventually he would say that there are not seven sacraments to the church. There are really only two, namely baptism and the Lord's Supper. He had his own interpretation of those. He and Zwingli, another reformer, disagreed regarding that. And that's a separate story, and of course it's told in Rescuing the Gospel. But Dr. John, let's begin. What was the impact of the Reformation on such a thing, for example, that we enjoy today, such as freedom of religion?
Well, the idea that we celebrate, especially here in the United States, of the separation of church and state has its roots in this kind of an idea, that the church and the state are separated in the teaching of Scripture. We obey the government as the authority that God has put in place, according to the book of Romans. But also, we obey God before we obey men, as the apostles did in the book of Acts. And so there's certain concepts that we enjoy as basic American freedoms that come down to us also from the time of the Reformation. At least the seed form was planted there, and as the tree grew, and as people began to exercise individual priesthood of the believer, it began to have an impact on people's relationship not only to the nation states that they were a part of across Europe, but also to the church as a whole. And so reactions to that and reactions on behalf of Rome created a kind of environment where people began to debate such things, and that never happened before.
You know, people forget that during the days of Luther, there was no freedom of religion. When he stood up and said, "My conscience is taken captive by the word of God," and he did that at Worms, that was absolutely revolutionary, and he was supposed to be put to death. And if you wonder why Charles, the Roman emperor, never did put Luther to death, though he wanted to all the way along, interestingly, it is because Charles needed the support of the Protestants, if we can call them that already, they were called that a little later. He needed their support in his war against the Turks, because the Turks were circling around Vienna, and Charles was just totally frustrated. He couldn't kill Luther because he knew that all the Germans and even beyond Germany, there would be people who would be angry with him. And the intrigue here and so forth is absolutely fascinating. So one impact was certainly freedom of religion. And its seed, as John mentioned, was sown back then. What about the priesthood of the believer? What impact did that have and its relevance?
It certainly had an impact on one's individual theology of work. You could begin to view your calling as butcher, baker, or candlestick maker as something that God sent you into as part of the ministry that he intended for you to carry out. And in that ministry, you could exercise your gifts as a believer priest. In that ministry, God wanted you to reflect him in the thing that you were doing to make your living.
Well, you know, the reason, of course, that there was such a revolt against Luther is because when he proclaimed that all of us were priests before God, it certainly undercut the authority of the priesthood. I mean, you know, here you have a church in which you have to go to church to receive the sacraments. Without the sacraments, you can't be saved. And if the Pope wanted to say if he was punishing a town, you know, there could be no sacraments. Interdict would decree that. Now, people can have fellowship with God on their own, coming to God through Christ. Absolutely revolutionary. A tremendous thing that we, especially as Protestants, take for granted. But all of that became clearer during the time of the Reformation. And the fact that we are all saints before God. What about even the contemporary church, John? Comment on that. Sainthood is something that is reserved only for some people.
Well, the Catholic Church historically taught that it was the recognition of the church and the association of a life of a person with a certain number of miracles. And to this day, the canonization of a saint is a large event in the Catholic Church. But as one reads the New Testament, we see the Apostle Paul and other writers of the New Testament addressing the recipients of these letters as saints in Christ Jesus by virtue of their election in God. In other words, for the person who is in that right relationship by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Sainthood is already assured because God has done everything necessary to present us faultless before him in glory. And therefore, based on that righteousness which he has imputed to us, we indeed are saints.
Isn't that wonderful? And John, I'm looking at you here in the studio, and I'm looking at you and I'm saying, you know, you are a saint.
Well, my wife may dispute that, but I get the idea.
Yeah, you get the idea that before God, we are all saints because we all have the same righteousness. And the righteousness that is imputed to you and to me and to some of the greats like, oh, we could mention Billy Graham or some of D.L. Moody, we all get the same righteousness. So I speak to the person today who's going to work. You're going to have a difficult day at work. Nobody's giving you any recognition. Nobody's quoting you. You believe in Jesus, you trust him, you are a saint before God. You don't have to do any miracles, isn't that wonderful? And all of this, of course, became very revolutionary. You know, our time goes so quickly here. I want to say a few things, at least, about the Reformation in Switzerland. All right, now, here you have Luther writing, There's a young man in France by the name of John Calvin. He reads Luther's writings. He doesn't tell us expressly, but he does say that God, what I'm saying is, he does not tell us expressly that he came to saving faith in Christ because of Luther. He just says that God took his heart and showed him the gospel and overcame the darkness and the blindness of what he was. And he becomes, he's a younger reformer, he becomes a reformer ultimately in Geneva. And today there are millions of people who call themselves Calvinists. I gave a lecture on John Calvin just recently, and people said they didn't really know what Calvinism was, except that sometimes people talk against Calvin and Calvinism, and sometimes they perhaps don't understand it with the clarity with which they should. And then you have another reformer, and how I wish we could discuss these things in more detail, but I have to work this in, John. You have another reformer by the name of Zwingli, who is in Zurich, and Zwingli teaches some young men, Greek and Hebrew, and they come to the conclusion that one should not be baptized as an infant, but rather in conjunction with one's faith. As an adult, they should be immersed. And the Zurich City Council says anyone who is not baptized as an infant, who baptizes himself as an adult, must be put to death, either by fire, by burning, well, fire would be burning, drowning, or sword. And there, I've been there a couple of times on the Lamont River in Switzerland, where some of the first Anabaptists were forcibly drowned. And the reason was because the belief was that if you are not baptized as an infant, Christendom will be broken apart. And even the reformers, Luther, Calvin, to a lesser extent, would not give up this idea of a regional church for love nor money. So I mention that only in order to tell you that thousands of believers who were good believers, Anabaptists, were put to death because of that. You know, there's a passage in my book, and I want to read just a bit of it. And then, John, we do have to move on to other things. But listen to this. After recording the deaths, the martyrdom of 2,173 of the brethren, the Anabaptists, someone wrote, "No human being was able to take away out of their hearts what they had experienced. The fire of God burned within them. They would die many deaths rather than forsake divine truth. They had drunk from the water flowing from God's sanctuary, the water of life." Goes on to talk about it. "They were drawn to God, and they knew nothing of this world, sought nothing, desired nothing, loved nothing but God alone. Therefore, they had more patience in their suffering than enemies in tormenting them." You say, well, Pastor Lutzer, why do you mention that? I'll tell you exactly why. We need people like this to show us courage and faith in the face of death. And that's another thing that we learn from the Reformation that has relevance. But John, so much to say. Tell us about the relevance of the Reformation here in America.
Well, as you relate those stories, the two thoughts strike me. The first thought is that God has never left himself without a witness in any generation. And of course, the centrality of rescuing the gospel in every generation, it falls to every generation to rescue the gospel. And even though there are imperfections in the interpretations that lead to these kinds of events where people are persecuted, the kinds of persecutions that caused the pilgrims to flee to America, and we'll talk about that in just a minute, it occurs to me that perhaps the principles that led to the Reformation doctrine of Scripture, the Reformation doctrine of salvation, had the same principles been applied, one wonders if there had not also been at that time, why it couldn't have happened, that there be a reformation of the doctrine of the church. And of course, that is going on to a lesser extent in the Protestant Reformation. But the principles that led one to sola scriptura, sola gratia, sola Christus, all of these things that are earmarks of the Reformation, did not appear to be applied with reference to the doctrine of the church. And so it was that you find the pilgrims fleeing from persecution in England to America. And I like what Reinhold Niebuhr, as early as 1937, wrote as he was talking about the Pilgrim experiment in America. He identified the Pilgrims in America as using their freedom not to protest, but to practice a positive citizenship of the gospel, an experiment in constructive Protestantism. His thought was that they were not coming here to protest, but to display what it means to walk after Christ when one's following the principles of the Reformation, the individual priesthood of the believer, how people can live together in community and be an expression of the body of Christ. And so it did have a definite impact upon the founding of the United States, which also had an impact later on upon the writing of our Constitution and the principles that embodied the freedoms that our founding fathers of this country expressed in the Constitution and the Declaration of Independence.
And John, isn't it true that when the Pilgrims came, they brought with them the Geneva Bible? Mm-hmm. Where did that come from? Oh, this is a long story, but so exciting. During the time of Bloody Mary, there were English people who went to John Calvin's Geneva in order to escape persecution. And when they were there, some of the scholars said, you know, we need a new English translation of the Bible. So what happened is there was a translation of the Bible made in Geneva by English people. Now, Calvin didn't participate in that. He encouraged it, but he didn't participate because he was French. And that was the first Bible I know of, I think with some footnotes, and the Pilgrims come and they bring the Geneva Bible. They brought the Reformation, in effect, with them when they landed here in America.
And so once again, the Word of God becomes central to the changing of God's people, to the way that God's people live out their faith in response to the claims of Jesus Christ on their lives.
Wow. Now, the title of my book is Rescuing the Gospel, the significance in the story of the Reformation. But you know, something we also need to talk about is rescuing the gospel in America, don't we?
Yeah, there are certainly a lot of people out there with false claims to even what the gospel is. One thing we learn from church history, as we look at how the gospel gets obscured through the piling up of men's traditions, additional teachings, all of a sudden, the gospel becomes something entirely different. But if I could summarize the challenge of the book that you've written in a sentence, it would be that we as Bible believers contend that one's fidelity to our church must be measured by the degree of our church's fidelity to the gospel. In other words, our church is only as good as it is, as it can be, if it relates the gospel very clearly to the present generation. And I think your book is a clarion call to each generation, and I appreciate this as a systematic theologian. My job as a systematic theologian is to articulate the message of Scripture in words that the present generation can understand. And in the same way, when it comes to the gospel, it's the responsibility of each generation of believers to re-articulate the gospel. Not to redefine the message, not to change the message itself, but to proclaim the gospel in terms that that generation can understand and experience the life-transforming power of Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit.
John, that is so wonderfully said. And of course, today, when people go looking for a church, oftentimes what they want to do is to see the nursery, and I think that they should have a good nursery and that they should take care of the children well, and they want to know whether or not it's got all the right music, and that's a place we don't want to go in this program. But oftentimes the thing that is overlooked is whether the gospel is preached. Now tell me whether or not I'm right on this, Dr. John. I find that even in evangelical circles, people who know the gospel and are saved often don't preach it. Our churches are filled with sermons about how to be a better father or a better businessman, and all that is important. But the centrality of the gospel and the cluster of doctrines that surround it, which are so rich and so important, are often lost.
We tend to get busy with life, and life tends to overwhelm what God is trying to do in our lives. We all love Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For by grace you are saved through faith, and that is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus good works which he prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We forget that part of the good work that God wants us to do is to proclaim the gospel and to find those good works and walk in them. He's sovereign over the whole process. We lose sight of that in the busyness of our lives.
You know, looking back historically, and we covered this in a previous broadcast, Luther had such confidence in the Word of God. And I mean, even Ein fester Burg ist unsere Gott, a mighty fortress is our God. And by the way, think of all the songs Luther wrote. I don't know how he did it all. But here's the point. He had such confidence in the gospel and in the Word of God. Do you think maybe the evangelical church has lost that confidence?
Yes, and I think it's also important to go back to what Luther believed about the devil and the fact that he was engaged. However you look at these stories, apocryphal or real, about him throwing an inkwell at the devil, he believed that spiritual warfare was real. And I believe that the gospel is being obscured as an aspect of demonic spiritual warfare. And so we, too, must embrace the Word of God as our sure defense against the wiles of the devil, taking our stand with God himself and his teachings.
You know, I just jotted down a couple of ways in which I think evangelicals, or those who want to be called evangelicals, pervert the gospel. I mean, we do have a gospel of perverted grace, where grace is offered to people who don't even know that they need it. So there's no preaching about sin. You have health and wealth, which is, of course, a heresy. Ecumenism, where you find that there are people who associate with those who deny the gospel and are not concerned about the fact that the issues are blurred. You have a book that became famous maybe a year or two ago entitled Love Wins, which was written by somebody who also wanted others to know that he was an evangelical. We may certainly doubt that now, where everybody in the end wins, there is no hell, basically. And the gospel of my sexual preference. There are people who go around. What they want to do is to find a church that agrees with their lifestyle. And all of that, we stand today, October 31st, 2017, 500th anniversary. We stand today and we say it is time also to rescue the gospel in America.
I think one of the things we fall prey to here in the West and in America in particular is celebrity Christianity. And I would like to call us back to the way Calvin signed many things, solely for the glory of God. If our focus is God's glory, his glory is seen most expressly through the person of Jesus Christ and the deliverance that we see through the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is a stake in the heart of celebrity-based Christianity where we express our preference for preachers rather than the Word of God.
Wow, that's powerful. I wish that this discussion could continue a lot longer, but I've written a book entitled Rescuing the Gospel, The Story and the Significance of the Reformation. And it is so important for you to have this, to share it with your friends, read it to your children, or have them read it. Because at the end of the day, the better we understand the past, the better we will be prepared to deal with things in the present and in the future. There are lessons back here that the past has to teach us. And though I disagree with Martin Luther about a lot of things, I salute him today on the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. It's time to proclaim a gospel that actually saves. And the deliverance that Luther experienced when he finally found that his sin didn't belong to him, it belonged to Jesus. And he could believe a gospel that actually transformed lives and, I might add, changed the map of Europe. Let's know about our history. Let's give thanks to God above all for Jesus Christ, Savior, Lord, God, the one whom we love and worship.
Dr. Lutzer's new book, Rescuing the Gospel, tells the story of the Reformation and its significance. A copy is waiting for you as our gift when you give a gift of any amount to support Running to Win. Call us at 1-800-215-5001. That's 1-800-215-5001. Online, go to offerrtw.com. That's offerrtw.com. Or write to us at Running to Win, Moody Church, 1635 North LaSalle Boulevard, Chicago, Illinois, 60614. Running to Win is sponsored by the Moody Church.